Let me take just a moment to express appreciation and gratitude for this fine audience. We have several visitors with us, and we're delighted to have you worship here at Knollwood with the rest of us today. Among the visitors, some people I've known for a long, long time. Bob and Betty Warnock are here from down at Middletown area. And Bob's sister, Opal Jacobson, and her husband, Walter. And we grew up down in eastern Kentucky in a little place called Kehoe. Kehoe, not Key. When I tell them folks in various places that I was born and reared at Kehoe, Kentucky, of course they get a chuckle out of that, but that's better than Bug Tussle, Arkansas. Or Wheeler, Arkansas. And we got some folks again from Houston, Texas. And over in West Virginia. And we're delighted to see you. I'm going to talk to you this morning for a little while on happiness. I spoke on this in Akron back a few years ago. A man said, well, and he said, I want you to give this speech before the cemetery salesman. That was an unusual request. And then I was down in Georgia and spoke on this. And I went back two or three years later for another gospel meeting. The preacher and I went out to see a young woman who's having trouble. When we got there, she's playing the tape of this lesson, message that I'd delivered two or three years before. She says, I've listened to it, oh, how many times? And I hope, as far as we're concerned, that it'll be an inspiration to us, profitable and edifying and uplifting. Happiness isn't something you can just go out and lay hold on or something you pursue. You've got to get yourself in a position where happiness comes to you. I was reading a little bit about Helen Keller. Helen Keller was blinded at 19 months old. She was born in Tuscumbia, Alabama. And not only blinded, but was made deaf as a result of scarlet fever. And you're familiar with this notable person. And it's interesting to read what she said. Many persons have a wrong idea about what constitutes true happiness. It is not attained through self-gratifications, but through fidelity to a worthy purpose. Immanuel Kant, who was a German philosopher, gave three rules for happiness. Number one, something to do. That's why when you retire, you need to have something else to do. Golfing every day might get boring. Number two, someone to love. Number three, something to hope for. Do, love, hope. hope. Those are excellent ingredients. Marcus Aurelius, he was a Roman emperor and a Stoic philosopher, said, "The happiness of your life depends upon the character of your thoughts." That's an unusual statement coming from a Roman emperor. And a man by the name of Geikie, who wrote Hours with the Bible, said, "After all, it is not what is around us, but what is in us. Not what we have, but what we are, that makes us really happy." And I believe he was right on the money. How can we be happy? I see books on the shelf, how to be happy 365 days out of the year. That sounds good. But how can we be happy, blessed? One of the first things we've got to do, ladies and gentlemen, is make up our minds to be happy. You tell yourself, "I'm going to be happy." There's a lot of negativism in this world. We need to be positive people. There's a time to be negative, but we can't live our life in negativism. "I'm going to be happy," we tell ourselves. Abraham Lincoln said, "Most people are just about as happy as they make up their minds to be." Solomon said in Proverbs 23, "As he thinketh," or "as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." And that's true. Many act, as I heard a fellow say years ago, as though we were born on the dark side of the moon and weaned on a dill pickle. And then to top it all off, her mother-in-law moved in to stay. Some of us have faces so long that we could eat oats out of a churn, as a man said. Nothing is ever right. Nothing is good. It's like the preacher asked a man coming out after service through the vestibule. He said, "How are you, Charlie?" "Well," he said, "preacher," he said, "I'm not as good as I was yesterday. But I'm a whole lot better than I'm going to be tomorrow." And that's the way we live our lives. Some years ago, I went overseas to the Middle East, and we were crossing the Jordan River about two. We'd been on Mount Nebo. And there's where we sang on Jordan's stormy banks. As Moses looked at Mount Pisgah over to the Promised Land, we were able to stand there and see that place where they came through and crossed, approximately. And there's one fellow with us, somebody asked him, said, "Francis," said, "how you enjoying the trip?" He said, "Terrible." He said, "Terrible" means twice worse than terrible. A lot of folks like that. I was having the time of my life. Everybody else was. I was elated and bug-eyed. And I just couldn't wait to get to the next spot. We've got to determine or decide that we're going to be happy. It's like a professor said to one of his seminary students, "Young man, are you happy?" I caught him a little off guard. He said, oh, yes, sir." Well, he said, "Why don't you notify your face?" We can think ourselves into being miserable. One man said, "I never expect to have a happy day." A young woman said, "I'm sick of life. I wish they would just stop the world and put me off." And one said, "Here I am enjoying life, and I'm sure there's something to worry about. What did Solomon say in Proverbs 17, verse 22? This one we all need to take to heart, brethren. I know we have our problems. I do, you do. But if we can just learn maybe once in a while to laugh at our mistakes and laugh at our problems, we'll have enough to keep us busy every day. Solomon said, a merry heart doeth good like medicine. And to be merry is good for you emotionally, and it's good for you physically. It's good for your health. It's good for the whole man. And as a Christian, we have everything in the world to be happy. The Philippian letter is a book on joy. And Paul, writing that letter from a Roman prison, about verse 18 of the first chapter, said he could rejoice. How could you rejoice being incarcerated? Because he found his purpose in life. So if we're going to be happy, we tell ourselves we're going to be happy. We make the effort to be happy. Number two, define life's purpose. You know the trouble, ladies and gentlemen, with the world today, we don't know where we're going. A lot of people don't know where they came from. They don't know why they're here or where they're going. It's like the hitchhiker. He'd thumb a little while on one side and nobody stopped, and he'd go over and try the other side. It didn't make any difference to him which direction he was going. It's like the airplane pilot going along at 500 miles an hour in the jet. And the instruments quit working. And they became lost. And finally got on the intercom and he said, ladies and gentlemen, he said, I don't know where we are, but we're making good time. And that's the way some of us are in life. We don't have a purpose. A lot of people, a lot of men, women too, but men will come in. They've worked 8 hours, which is important, of course. Sit down and watch the television till about bedtime, drink a big Pepsi, maybe burp and go to bed. That's it. No meaning at all in life. Those things are good. TV is educational, some of the programs, and entertaining. And work is a necessity, and sleep to recreate the body. But there's something better or bigger than those things. Life seems wholly futile to a lot of folks, senseless. And Job got in that frame of mind. Job looked at the situation in Job chapter 3, verse 3, and he said, let the day perish wherein I was born. Talking about despondency. And the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Solomon looking at things under the sun without God, as he writes, begins the book of Ecclesiastes, he talks about vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It does look like that. Just leave God out of it for a moment. Look at life. It does look senseless. Why are we here? Why do we die? But you put God in the picture and things take on a different perspective. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, this is the whole of man. King James Version has whole duty. If I remember right. This is the whole duty of man, to fear God. And he's left out about everything anymore. Supreme Court seeing to it that he's not in our school system. You know, if I might just pause here for a moment. It is ludicrous, brethren, that some students graduating from a school can't even have an invocation. This great country of ours was founded on what's called the Judeo-Christian principled ethics. And those things, ladies and gentlemen, is what made this country great. And here's Russia, as we see, former Soviet Union, who's now allowing religion on their radio and TV stations and encouraging it. And we in this country, who's supposed to be in a God-fearing nation, as we've heard through the years, are now trying to eliminate the very thing that bankrupt them. It doesn't make any sense. So we've tried to throw God out. Fear God and keep his commandments. There's a statement in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Now notice this. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure, God's pleasure, the things of this world, universe, that includes you and I. For thy pleasure they are and were created. What's our purpose in life? Glorify God. We need something, friends, that's transcendent. We cannot depend on ourselves. We've got to look to something that's above us and more powerful than we are. Viktor Frankl, who was put into prison, spent 3 years at Auschwitz in a German concentration camp. He developed a theory called logotherapy. He says what man actually needs is not a tensionless state, but rather the striving and struggling for some goal worthy of him. That goal, friends, is what Paul said in Philippians 3:14. He said, I press, I strive for the mark, for the goal. I press, strive toward the goal or mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul, what was your goal? It was heaven itself. Listen to him in Philippians 1 and verse 21. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Not power, not wealth, not pleasure. Our country and the world in general has become hedonistic to the core. We're pleasure mad. Just like the old Roman Empire. Everywhere you go in the Roman world, you have the ruins of the old theaters. They were consumed by pleasure. And Paul said the same thing in 2 Timothy 3. He said in the latter times, or perilous times shall come. And among other things, he said, they shall be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. We need a purpose. We need a goal. What's your goal? What's your purpose in life? Some years ago, the story is told about a young man that was killed on his motorcycle. And the mother's unusual request was that he be buried with his motorcycle. And they buried the young man and his motorcycle in the same grave. And the mother said, I wanted to do this because that was his whole life. Can you imagine, ladies and gentlemen, that all a person has in life, the meaning, is a motorcycle? If we were buried with what means the most to us in life, what would it be? What would it be? Speedboat? A brand new automobile? Would be a good set of golf clubs, fishing equipment, stocks and bonds. What would it be? You see, Paul said, we brought nothing into this world, neither can we take anything out. Naked we came in, naked we're going to leave as it is. God lets us use this world while we tabernacle here in the flesh. Old J.D. Tan, the colorful preacher many years ago, talked about materialistic possession or possessed with wealth and money. And he said, brethren, he said, you can't take it with you. And he said, if you could, it'd probably get burned up the first night. Well, look again. Make the most of what you have, where you are, with the time you have. How am I going to be happy? I'm going to have to work at it. Number two, I've got to find a goal, a meaningful goal in life. And that goal is Christ in heaven. Because everything else is fleeting. Number three, I've got to make the most of what I have, where I am, as time permits. I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul said. He had it all together. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned to whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He didn't say satisfied. He said content. Whatever state. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry. Both to abound and to suffer need. Whether I've got a lot or little, I'm content. Some of the happiest people I've seen, people had very little of this world's goods. And I've seen others who had a whole lot were happy people. But they were happy not because of their wealth. They were happy because they'd learned the principles of happiness. There were people who were generous and outgoing. They did what they could. They accepted whatever life dealt them. I went to school years ago, to college. There was a married couple there, a young couple. Both of them, when they were young, had polio. Brother Franks come across the campus, cane in each hand with those braces on like this. And she had crutches. They'd come together and they smiled every time you saw them. I never, in all the time I was there with them, saw them sad and with self-pity. I don't know whether I could have done as well as they did or not, but they learned something that we all need to learn. Jesus took the worst that could happen to man and made the best of it, salvation. And someone said, in every wreck, there's something worth salvaging. And that's true with us. We need to take whatever we have, where we are, and rise above it. It's not going to be easy. It's an achievement. You have to be determined to do it. But I've seen a lot of wonderful people, in spite of their handicaps, become successful and contributing citizens of society. Well, another one. If I'm going to be happy, I'd better do something for somebody else. Proverbs 14, verse 21. Have mercy on the poor, and thou shalt be happy. You see, there's something, brethren, in us that is satisfying when we reach out, when we alleviate the suffering and the problems and the hardships of others, and people are suffering. A lot of folks are suffering emotionally, mentally. A lot of people have all kinds of physical maladies. The Lord said, reach out. The old Stoics of yesteryear, back yonder in the first century, tried to find happiness and peace by indifference and seclusion. They tried to find happiness by not caring. And they'd start with the minuscule things, like a saucer, to break it, and it wouldn't bother them. And they developed on up through animals till they got up to their own family. And regardless of the condition or situation of the wife or the husband or father or mother or children, they didn't care. That isn't the philosophy that Jesus brought. Jesus said, you care. Jesus said that he'd be chief among you shall be your servant. Or you shall be your servant, their servant. In Matthew 20, verse 27. Then in verse 28, Jesus said, think not that the Son of Man came to be ministered unto, but to minister. And give his life a ransom for many. Acts 10, 38, Jesus went about doing good. Every word he spoke, every deed that he acted, performed, my friend, was for somebody else. He looked on the leper in Matthew the 8th chapter, and he healed those lepers. Only one came back and thanked him. Here was Jairus' daughter, his only daughter, and she was 12 years old. Jesus raised her from the dead. Here was this palsy man, or paralytic, in Mark the 2nd chapter. He had to be carried by four, and they were so diligent that they went up on the roof where their patio was, as outside steps in those days, and still in many places in the Middle East, and they tore up the tile on the top and let him down to Jesus because the crowd was so great they couldn't come in the door. And he healed him. I see Jesus as a person who had compassion on people. He was moved by them. And if we want to be fulfilled, we must also. Superintendent of a great mental institution said that at least 75% of the therapy in his institution consisted of tender, loving care. Paul says, rejoice within that rejoice, weep within that weep. Same apostle said in Galatians 6:2. I'll start with verse 1. A man be overtaken in the fault, you which is spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're to help and assist and aid one another if we want to be happy. Do good unto all men. Then we get to this one. And I'm about through. trust in God's providence. We want to do our own thing, leave God out. It's like the man going down the road years ago. That's when we had the mills to make, grind up the corn, make meal. I had that job at different times. I never liked it. Shuck shell corn, put it in a sack, take it to the mill, have it ground in the meal. See, a lot of young folks today don't know anything about those days. That may be a little here red. We got all gadgets. We got a gadget. We can time them now. We won't miss anything. Turn the lights on when we want them on. Off when we want them off. Aye, that'd been nice. But the man going down the road with a sack of corn. Farmer came by in an old jolt wagon and he said, "Sir," he said, "get up on the back there and ride." They went down the road a little ways and he looked back and the fellow still had his corn on his shoulder. He said, "Why don't you put that corn down there on the wagon?" He said, "Well," he said, "I didn't know whether you wanted to carry both of us or not." That's a crude illustration, but the point of it is, Peter said, 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, "Cast your care upon him, for he careth." Care means our anxieties. It means your problems in life, for he careth. Put your corn on the wagon, is the idea. In Proverbs 16, verse 20, "Whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he." I don't know, friends, who holds the... I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. We sing the song, "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Jesus said, "Don't worry," in Matthew, the 6th chapter. "I'll provide your food, your shelter, your clothing." He said, "I do the birds of the air, the lilies of the wheat of the field. They toil not, neither do they spin." If he takes care of his nature, surely he'll take care of man who's made in his own image. What we need to do, friends, is put more confidence in God. He's real, he lives, and he hears, and he answers our prayer. And we get to the place where we're so self-sufficient in this country that we want to ignore God in everything that we attempt to do. And many times, brethren, in the church, we try to do it on our own initiative. We leave God out of the picture, having any strength and power to provide us with things. And we want a great revival in the church of the Lord. We're going to have to bring God into the picture. I think sometimes, though, not admittedly, or not as obvious, that the Supreme Court's kicked God out of schools, many times we kicked him out of the church. And that's sad. Happy. The song in here, "Sing and Be Happy," in the book. It's a great song. I talked long enough. You were in the audience this morning, I'm not a Christian, as we sing this song, we want you to come. The gospel is the power of God to save. Romans 1:16 is the only power that he has to save. And we save it when we accept the gospel. Believe it, repent of our sins, be baptized for remission of sins, Acts 2:38. And we reach the blood where we're cleansed, Romans 6:3-4, and raised to walk in newness of life. You're subject today to heaven's invitation. Why don't you come? Right now, while we stand.